I'm not sure if you guys are aware, but the U.S. Treasury has a fund. It is called the Conscience Fund. Has anybody ever heard of that? It started in 1811 because some guy who had been defrauding the government on his taxes just was struck with guilt over it. And so he sent in $5. You can tell that's 1811, right? He sent in $5 to the government because of the guilt he was feeling, and they institutionalized it. It exists to this day. This fund exists for people who have cheated on their taxes, who have not paid enough money. They can send in money to the government to pacify, essentially, their guilt. Now, I find part of that kind of funny. I'd love to know what they do with that money. I can't imagine they do something good with it, like anything else. But how many of those people that have ever sent money into that? I mean, $3.5 million is how much sits in that account right now. How many of those people who have sent money into the government because of how guilty they felt, how many of them do you think actually felt their conscience cleansed? Any of them? Yeah, probably not, you know? I mean, where do you go to cleanse a conscience? I would suspect this is being a subject we are all somewhat interested in. I suspect we all have a conscience, and I suspect we've all been troubled by it before in our lifetimes. So how do you go to cleanse a conscience? How do you really remove guilt? How do you really remove the shame of sin? There are many people. Maybe this is you from your past, but there have been many people who found the burden of their past sin almost more than they could bear as they wrestled with those things. I've even sat in counseling sessions with people who were so overcome with guilt over their past sin that they were actually engaging in further sin now, because they just couldn't come to grips with how to handle all of those things. Now, I'm no expert, but I'm pretty certain our conscience isn't going to get cleansed by doing more sin that compounds the sin, right? Obviously. So, how does this happen? Well, guys, the writer of Hebrews knows. The writer of Hebrews knows that only God can provide a solution for a conscience that's plagued with sin, plagued by the sin that they've committed. And he also knows that the place that God provided for finding forgiveness in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, remember that's been a big part of our conversation in Hebrews, that place was just a picture. It was only a picture of the true forgiveness that is available and can be found in Jesus Christ. He wants those who read this letter to understand this. Now, obviously, the Jewish Christians who first read this letter were considering turning their back on Jesus Christ. They were considering setting their faith aside and going back to the old ways of Judaism, of sacrifice, of the law. That was their dilemma they found themselves in as they faced the issue of persecution for their faith. And so he wants them to understand the reality of what they're potentially leaving behind. And that's why he's been sharing all the things he's been sharing with us over these many weeks. In fact, as we began to see last week in chapter 8, as awesome and as holy as the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle, right? That wasn't even enough. That wasn't even enough to cleanse the conscience, to remove completely the guilt and the shame. And what we're going to look at this evening, guys, as we move into chapter 9, it is going to remind us, and I think this is, I know all you guys, so you all know this already. You know this is truth. But I believe, even as longtime believers, we need this reminder that the only place that we can go to relieve the burden of those sins that we have committed is Jesus Christ. The only place. He provided the only way by which true forgiveness can purge our conscience of guilt. And the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to do this in a way that us Western Gentile Christians more than likely would never, ever in a million years bring up. Now, of course, the original readers were Jewish Christians, so this is completely apropos for them, but I still think this is one of those subjects that needs the very emphasis that we have here in chapter 9. As we begin this, our author is going to take us on essentially a short tour through the Jewish tabernacle. How many of you are familiar with the tabernacle from the Old Testament? Okay, a number of you. Guys, this is an excellent place to start, even for us Gentile Christians, thousands of years after the fact. If we're going to talk about our conscience, if we're going to talk about guilt and forgiveness, starting at the tabernacle is a good place because God used the tabernacle to illustrate just how holy we must be to enter His presence. If we're going to be made right with God, that's what the tabernacle illustrates. And I want you to see that. Why don't you start reading with me there? Let's read the first five verses of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant, which we would call the old covenant, had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant, that would be the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, the reason he says that little bit there at the end is because, one, a big, long, drawn-out discussion about the tabernacle is not of primary importance for these Jews. Guess what they were real familiar with? Yeah, they knew. Whether it was the tabernacle or in the temple, they knew exactly how it was all divided and how it was all laid out according to God's decision that He passed on down to Moses. So they knew, but we don't oftentimes. This is not something we're quite as familiar with. So I want to just take a few minutes, if I can, to familiarize or refamiliarize ourselves with it. Because what he says here is important to the overall point. If you've ever read Exodus chapters 25 through 30, then you know right there we have described for us in quite a bit, incredible detail, what these five verses just say very shortly. That, you know, the worship of God focused on this tabernacle, which was essentially a portable sanctuary. It was a portable church building, if you will. And as I mentioned last week, that was described and it was shown to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. He didn't just get the Ten Commandments up there. He was also shown by God what this tabernacle would look like, and given the explicit directions for how it was to be built. It was then built by skilled craftsmen there in the desert, and then it traveled with them for their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and it went into the promised land with them where it was used for over 400 years before it was supplanted by the temple that King Solomon built, a permanent tabernacle, if you will. And it was in this tabernacle, guys, that the priests and the people of Israel regularly could encounter the presence of God. The holy presence of God dwelled there. It was where they worshiped Him, according to the requirements of the law, those regulations for worship and sacrifice and offering that verse 1 mentions. Now, what the author, again, describes in brief here, the Jews were familiar with, so he could kind of just move right on. We might not be so familiar. So if I could, can I paint that picture for you? The tabernacle itself is a big rectangle, okay? It basically was set up inside of a large courtyard that was created by a fence that was set up, a tall fence that had white curtains. And it kind of cordoned off this area in which the tabernacle sat. That area was called the courtyard. And there were some implements of worship there that really aren't quite so germane to this subject. But the tabernacle itself was a flat roof tent, is what it was. It was 45 feet long. We have the exact dimensions of the thing. Matter of fact, if you ever go to Israel, there's one set up there that you can go through. Out in the desert, just like it would have been, set up with the exact dimensions and to the best of their ability, the same look and everything that Scripture dictates. But it was 45 feet long, is 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Okay, and it consisted of three layers of materials. The inside, so what you would see if you were inside the tabernacle, was just glorious, beautiful, handmade tapestries in purple and in blue and in scarlet yarn. And in it were inlaid with gold thread the cherubim, pictures of the angels. So that's what the inside looked like. Now, above that, to protect it, there was a layer of ram's skins, goat skins, that had been dyed a brilliant, brilliant red. And then on top of that, and this is where it seems a little weird to us, you know, but there was an outer layer that was the layer exposed to the elements, right, and things of that sort, that was made of either porpoise skin or seal skin, which would be pretty good in rain, I would think, right? And so that was the outer covering of the tabernacle. But inside is what he's most interested in. And so he takes us in there in verses 2 through 5, and he describes how this big rectangle is separated into two rooms. The first, which is the larger room, is divided from the smaller one by this very thick, ornate curtain that goes across. Now that outer room, as we just read, is called the holy place. And that smaller inner room is called... Anyone? Yeah, the holy of holies, or the most holy place, is really what that literally means. Now, those titles may be familiar to you. Maybe you've heard of the holy place in the temple or tabernacle. You've heard of the holy of holies before. But what I want you to notice there, guys, is there is a common thread in both, isn't there? What's the common thread? Holiness. Holiness. Not forgiveness. Not mercy, not grace, not love, holiness. The emphasis for sinful people wanting to enter the presence of God is holiness. This is what is required to approach a holy God. Now, verse 2 mentions that there were two pieces of furniture in the holy place. There's a lampstand. In nothing like any of the ones in our houses, obviously. It was a gold lampstand, pure gold. It was a floor-standing lamp. Have you guys seen menorahs before? That's what it looked like, a huge menorah with each, you know, with the wicks running down each one and then the reservoirs built into the lamp for oil. That was one of the pieces of furniture. The other was a table, a wooden table that was overlaid entirely with gold. Can't imagine what that would look like. And then on that table was one loaf of bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we spoke last week and the week before how all of these things, because God told Moses every single one of these explicitly. This is how it's to look. This is how it's to be done. This is how it's to be built. And the reason is because all of these things were intended by God to be a picture of the heavenly tabernacle in heaven. where God dwells. The lampstand, which is mentioned frequently throughout the Psalms. You've probably read it 100 times and maybe didn't even know. But it's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. It was a picture of that God is light. That's a New Testament theme as well, right? 1 John 1:5, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And of course, what did Jesus declare Himself to be in John chapter 8? I am the light of the world. Now, the bread on the table was essentially a thank offering to God for His provision for all their needs. He didn't only provide them with bread. Obviously, He provided them with, but it was kind of that representation of all of His care for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, again, it is no coincidence at all that Jesus also declared of Himself in John 6:34, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst again. Jesus, guys, was specifically and intentionally using the tabernacle to illustrate who He was. And that's what it was supposed to illustrate to the Jews when they had it as well. Now, next in verse 3, you'll notice there that He goes on to describe the things that are associated with the Holy of Holies, that smaller inner room, in front of the curtain. I know the way He writes it kind of makes it sound like it's inside the curtain. It's actually right on the outside. We have from Exodus and everywhere else. But it was directly and intimately tied to what goes on in the Holy of Holies. Right on the outside of that, in the holy place, was the altar of incense. And this, obviously, a place where the incense was burned, but it was also representative. It was representative of the prayers of God's people coming up before His throne, coming up before Him. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, guess what there is in front of the throne of God in heaven? There is an altar. And it says that from that altar rises the prayers of God's people. And so that was represented in the tabernacle as well. And of course, on the inside of the Holy of Holies, beyond the curtain, thanks to Indiana Jones, we all know what is inside there, right? The Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, absolutely. Now, the Ark of the Covenant gets all the press, and rightly so. However, it's just a chest. It is just a trunk made of wood, entirely covered in gold, inside and outside. And it held, as you could see there, some of the things from their past journeys up until that point. There was a golden pot that had some of the manna inside of it. There was Aaron's rod that budded when God basically declared that this is the man through whom my priests will minister. And of course, the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. But guys, that's not the focal point of the Ark of the Covenant. I think those things are pretty cool, but it's not the focal point. The focal point was the cover to the box, the cover of the Ark. In our translations, it's most commonly referred to as the mercy seat. You guys have heard that phrase before. And its name is most closely associated with atonement or the payment of sins. And it was onto the seat, onto the cover of the ark here, this mercy seat, that the blood of the sacrifice was placed once a year by the high priest to make atonement for the sins of the people. And once again, guys, the same word is used of Jesus in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says this, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Now that word propitiation there, I know that's not one we use a whole lot, but it basically means someone or something that turns away God's wrath and takes away sin. Now that's exactly what the blood on the mercy seat represented. It took away that sin of the people. But guys, that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. This is what He did on the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent His Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. It represented that place where the sins were paid for and our consciences were cleansed. And now over this mercy seat, verse 5 tells us, was some pretty incredible art. And we don't know exactly, Moses knew exactly, God showed him what this was supposed to look like. We only have our own ideas of what it looked like, because Exodus didn't come with any pictures, you know. But there were carved out of gold as part of the seat, which was solid gold, cherubim or angels on each of the four corners, or one on each side. It's not exactly clear. And their wings, it says they overshadowed the mercy seat. So most people believe their wings probably came up and touched. You've probably seen artists' rendering of that, what they think it may have looked like. And that I would suspect that's probably pretty close. Now, would you agree that's pretty impressive stuff? I think so. You know, I loved seeing it when I was a kid in Indiana Jones. How much cooler would it be to see, you know, the real thing? But guys, that is how God chose. On that mercy seat, between the cherubim, that is where God chose to show His presence to the people of Israel. It was there that God dwelled. That is why it is the Holy of Holies. That's why it is the most holy place. Guys, it wasn't the furniture that made it holy. It wasn't the tapestries. It wasn't the gold. It was the Holy of Holies because that's where God was, you see. That's where He dwelled in holiness. His presence is glorious. And His holiness, guys, as I mentioned before service, sometimes His holiness is not exactly in our favor. It's not exactly to our benefit. His holiness keeps out of God's presence anything that is not holy. I don't even know we can fully grasp what that is or how it works or what, but that is the reality. Nothing that is less than holy can even enter the presence of a holy God. In fact, if the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, they understood this entirely. It may be lost on us a little bit over the years, but they knew. They knew that if that high priest entered the Holy of Holies, without being cleansed of his sin, without having been made holy by the forgiveness of sin, he was struck dead instantly by the holiness of God. God didn't have to reach out and do anything. That is the condition of a human being in the presence of God. Dead. Laid low. In fact, they even put bells on the high priest's robes, so that as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and was doing the things, they would jingle. So out there in the holy place, they could tell, yeah, he's still moving around. Still moving. God hadn't struck him dead yet. And they even would go further. They tied a rope to his leg so that if the bells stopped tinkling long enough, they weren't, I mean, you can see all the priests, right? I ain't going in there. You want to go in and get him? I ain't going in and get him. No, they had the rope. And they could pull the dead body out. Do you think the Jews took the holiness of God a bit seriously? Yeah, I think so too. The issue of holiness being necessary to enter God's presence was not lost on them. Definitely not lost on the high priest, I would assume. So that's what's necessary to enter God's presence. But how is that accomplished? How are things cleansed? How are we cleansed and made holy so that we can be in His presence? I mean, just the mere existence of a Holy of Holies didn't purify people, did it? You know, it's just, well, we got this cool room with gold things and you know, if you walk in, you die. You know, did that make anybody holy? No, it didn't. Something had to happen for sins to be paid for. And for their consciences to be cleansed. Well, verses 6 through 10, The author tells us what the means of that cleansing are. Read that with me if you would. Now, when these things have been so prepared, so we have the tabernacle, right, and the two rooms and all the stuff. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, the holy place, performing the divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, that's quite a mouthful, right? So let's kind of move through that a little bit. The first thing you notice here that he mentions is that the sacrifice and the work of the priests was continual. Worshippers would bring their animal sacrifices, right, to the courtyard. And in the courtyard, which we didn't spend a lot of time on, but in the courtyard there was something called the great bronze laver or altar. And this is, you know, was continually had fire being, you know, flames and wood being stoked on it. And they would bring their offering, right? And one after another, the priest would receive the offering and they would place it on the flames. And this had to be done over and over and over. Why? Because sin was being committed over and over and over again. What cannot enter into the presence of God? Anything unholy, right? Yeah, sin, absolutely. Now, as we've seen in previous chapters of Hebrews, this, you know, this constant busyness, I don't mean that in the negative sense, but this busyness of sacrifice, it really does stand in stark contrast to how the author constantly refers to the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus is always referred to for its once-for-all finality. It's done once, not in and out, 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 all the time. That's what he's describing here. That's the complete opposite of what Jesus did. And the reason for the continual work of the priest was simply that none of those sacrifices were wholly sufficient for the ongoing sin that mankind was guilty of. There was never an animal, no matter how wonderful that animal was or perfect it was, none of them were sufficient sacrifices. And so they had to keep on going. They had to keep doing it over and over. I kind of think of it a bit like kind of like the dust on your dresser, you know, or the dishes in the sink, right? Get that taken care of. Dust is gone. Dishes are gone. What's back at the end of the day? Yeah, exactly. And that's exactly the way it was with sin. That's why it was continual, always going on. I mean, every day a priest would have to go inside the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but inside the holy place to perform certain rituals every single day. And the rituals that he performed there were prescribed in the law. Exactly what he would have to do. That priest would be chosen, not just the high priest, but the priest would be chosen probably only once in his entire lifetime for a week of service in the holy place. And he would do things like he would tend to the gold lampstand. He would replace the wicks and he would replace the oil and so forth. He would, you know, tend to the table. And you know, replace the loaves of bread. They didn't just leave them there getting all moldy or anything. They would replace them, you know, for that illustration. And he would replace the incense on the altar of incense. And he would put more coals there so that that incense would penetrate into the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, if you guys have ever read Luke chapter 1, it talks about John the Baptist's being foretold, right? And his father, Zacharias, was a priest. That is exactly what Zacharias the priest was doing when the angel Gabriel came and announced to him that they were going to give birth to John the Baptist. He was in the holy place tending to these duties here. But as I mentioned, those priests, they could not, and trust me, they would not actually enter the Holy of Holies. To do so would be to invite their own death, right? That was a privilege reserved for the high priest once a year on a specific day. It was called the Day of Atonement. The entire chapter of Leviticus 16 is devoted to what the Day of Atonement was supposed to be. How it looked, how they operated, and all throughout that chapter, it emphasizes one huge thing. Only the pure and the undefiled could enter the Holy of Holies. Period. That's the overriding emphasis. And what was the key to this purity? Well, for the sinful high priest, as for the people he represented, the key thing was blood. Blood. He had to sacrifice first for himself. The high priest would actually, he would go out into the courtyard and he would sacrifice a bull on that altar for himself. And then he would take that blood and he would enter the Holy of Holies and he would put that blood on the mercy seat for himself alone. And then he would come back outside. And he would go back out in the courtyard and he would offer a goat on the altar. And then he would take that blood and he would bring it into the Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat as well for all the sins of the people. These are the things that had to be done. Okay? And I want you to notice that from verse 7, what sins were atoned for? What sins were forgiven in this way? They were sins that were done in ignorance. Now, that may sound weird to us. We might go, well, wait a minute. That means if I did it on purpose, which we've all done sin on purpose, have we not? Then I wouldn't have been covered. But there's a nuance here that's important, okay? You see, the most of the sacrificial system was designed to address unintentional sins done in ignorance. Now, it did include things like lying and deceit, cheating, but the focus was on sin that was not premeditated. For instance, if you go through the book of Leviticus, which has all of the duties of the priests, all the things that they had to do, right? Not once in that book is the word murder ever mentioned. And there's a reason. It's not just that God said, well, this one's too bad. We cannot forgive that. Can anyone tell me what God ordained as the punishment for murder was? Death. That person would lose their life immediately. Well, dead people don't go in and take sacrifices into the temple, do they? They paid for their own intentional sin with their own blood. And there were others. The sin of adultery. The sin of being a rebel. Of being rebellious to God, openly defiant to God. These all deserved and carried the death penalty. And none of them are spoken of here. What's spoken of here are sins that are, I guess we might say, are lesser than that in their intention. And so that ceremonial cleansing that these sacrifices afforded, that was for the living. Not for the people who had already paid the penalty with their own blood. So we can see rather dramatically from that, I hope you're seeing this, that the murderer and the adulterer, the rebel, they needed some serious help, didn't they? The whole altar with the mercy seat and stuff didn't cover any of the things they did. They needed something more than this ceremonial system could offer. And our writer recognizes this. That's why he tells us there in verse 8 what the Holy Spirit meant when he began the whole system. Matter of fact, look at verse 8 again. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, or the Holy Spirit is showing us this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed or opened while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, obviously, the priests were going in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, right? Continually doing their stuff. But as long as the only way into God's presence was through all of the prescribed ceremonies, through the prescribed priests, and all of these repeated blood offerings, and this once a year momentary access to a room built by human beings, as long as that was the only way to God's presence, then there was no clear, systematic way for people to approach God. The way had barriers, didn't it? And those barriers were intended to speak loud and clear to the Jews. You don't get to just stroll into the Holy of Holies. We're putting up an outer fence, and then we got an outer room, and then we got priests guarding the place. I mean, the holiness of God was serious business. But what the author here is saying is as long as all that was going on, none of us have access to Him. None of us have access to that. So we might say, well, what was the value of all that then? What was the value of the old system? Well, we talked at length about that last week, but when the old system of sacrifices and such were combined with faith in those who were bringing the sacrifice, it correctly pictured what all of this was supposed to picture. It correctly pictured God's righteousness and holiness. It correctly pictured God's promised forgiveness. It correctly pictured God's promised redemption of them, you see. Even then, before Jesus ever came, salvation was accomplished by faith. Even then. We know that Abraham was saved by faith, yes? We've talked about that in the book of Hebrews. And all of the godly men, women, and children of the Old Testament, every single one of them were saved by faith. David made that crystal clear. Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Trust, faith, belief. So the old system, guys, was in one sense a faith lesson. It was a picture intended to reinforce faith. Just like it says there in verse 9. See that? This is a symbol for the present time. That word symbol there is the Greek word parable. Does that sound like any word you've ever heard before? Parable. Yeah, absolutely. Guys, the old covenant, all of this stuff we're talking about here was a parable. It was a story to inform us and help us understand what it means to be redeemed through sacrifice. How sin was covered, how consciences could be cleansed. And it was meant for not just those first worshipers out in the desert with the tabernacle, but for every single human being who wants to take sin seriously and find forgiveness. The thing is, it's still the same. It is still the same. But those old ways, those old parables were not in and of themselves able to save anyone, were they? They were just pictures to help us understand and to lead us in the right direction. Look at how verse 9 continues. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. There wasn't a single person, apart from faith, that ever walked away from those sacrifices that they offered going, I am holy. I am cleansed. I am forgiven. So many of those Jews, it just fell into ritual. They were going through the motions of the parable, of the picture, completely not caring whether what it meant. And for them, their consciences were never cured. They never felt that relief. You see, those external sacrifices, unless they were combined with faith, could do nothing for their hearts. Only those who feared and trusted God would benefit from them. And everything in that tabernacle was part of that parable, part of that picture of redemption. And they were pictures the pictures had to suffice until a certain time. Verse 10 tells us what that time is. Until a time of reformation. Now that is not referring to Martin Luther. Okay? But this another way of translating that is until a time of new order. Not George Bush's new order. God's new order. Until a time of a new system. Or we might say a new covenant. Until that time, the heart covenant that we looked at last weekend that promises an inner working of the Holy Spirit inside of us, a new heart that you are promised that will transform you, and not only transform you, but assure you that you are cleansed, that you are free from guilt and sin. And guys, if we are cleansed, if we are cleansed from our guilt and sin, guess what we are? By definition, we are holy. We are holy. And that which is holy can enter the Holy of Holies. It can enter the presence of a holy God. And that's why, you know, that outer, that holy place, no longer necessary. It's no longer needed. What happened when Jesus cried out, "It is finished"? What took place in the temple, guys? It says that the veil between the two, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. Not by anybody, but by God. And that was to show that we now have access. Access to God through Jesus Christ, because we are holy in Christ. His holiness has been imputed or given to us. We are clothed in it. But guys, that begs the question, and it's the obvious answer. Where is that internal holiness? Where is that internal reality, that transformation? Where can it be found? The answer is Jesus Christ. The only place. Look at verses 11 through 14 with me. But when Christ appeared, notice that phrase. When the time of reformation comes, but when Christ appeared. When is the time, guys? Now. It has taken place. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh outwardly, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Guys, those external ceremonies that we've been talking about, that the author here has been detailing for us, those parables, they all pointed to who? To Jesus. And those parables, those illustrations were only useful until the real thing came. These Jews were thinking, this is too much pressure. They're going to persecute me, so I'm going to go back to mom and dad's religion. I'm going to go back to the faith I grew up with. Nobody's persecuting the Jews right now. And it was good enough for it was good enough for Abraham, it was good enough for Moses, right? It's good enough for David, so I'm going to go back to it. And what he's saying is, there's nothing to go back to. The outer tabernacle's gone. The veil's been torn. Jesus, the new high priest and the last high priest, has entered into the tabernacle. And not just an earthly one, a heavenly one. God's tabernacle. And he entered not without blood. He entered with blood. But not the blood of animals that never could have accomplished anything except for a momentary forgiveness and an illustration that pointed to Jesus. He entered with his blood. A blood that was morally pure. Those animals were without blemish, weren't they? They were. But it doesn't mean they were morally innocent. Animals aren't morally innocent. But Jesus was. And so he entered into that tabernacle And then he entered into the Holy of Holies before God the Father, where the glory of the Holy God is. And he placed his blood on the mercy seat. Guys, that is what happened on the cross. Now, I know we've got all the pictures of what took place on the cross in our minds, and rightly so. It's described for us in great detail in the Gospels. But do you also understand that as Jesus hung there, he was walking through the tabernacle of God, bringing his own blood to lay on the mercy seat, so that a holy God would look down and see not the blood of animals, but the blood of his own perfect, sinless Son. And for all then who would believe in Jesus, all those who would then surrender their lives, their hearts to Jesus Christ, that holiness would now be theirs. That is what happened on the cross. Once for all. Jesus doesn't have to go back in and back out and back in and back out and back in and back out. Where is he right now? Where did we find out in the last couple of weeks? Where is he right now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated priests do not go in and out, in and out, in and out. His work in that regard as a high priest is completed once for all. And I want you to notice that what it produced, not only was his sacrifice greater and more perfect, as it says, which, by the way, is one of the author's favorite two words, repeated all throughout this book. But if the sacrifice was greater and more perfect, wouldn't that mean the results are probably going to be greater and more perfect too? And what are the results here? The results is an eternal redemption. I want you guys to see that. Eternal redemption. What Jesus did, he did once for all people, not for a couple, not for his favorites, not for his pets, for all people, and it secures for those who accept it, not temporary redemption. That's what the Jews had. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. Oh, no, I'm not forgiven. I did it again. Right? And go get another bull. Right? There's a lot of animals involved. It's staggering when you start thinking about it. But anyway, what does Jesus secure? What does his sacrifice of his blood on the mercy seat secure? Eternal redemption. If his sacrifice is once for all, guess what your salvation is? Once for all. You don't have to. It's not for you then to maintain it. It's not you then that keeps it. He accomplished that work. And I love that. What he did is completed and eternal. So it is unrepeatable and it is irreversible. On top of all of that, the eternal completed sacrifice of Jesus is effective here. Were any of those animal sacrifices effective on their hearts? Did any of those animals sacrificed ever transform a single Israelite? Make them a new creation? Old things have passed away, all things have become new? Never once. Never once. But now it does. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh. So in other words, he's saying, you know, we're being reminded here of all those animal sacrifices. And that worked all fine for outward cleansing. Right? Outward cleansing. But that was not what was needed. We need to be changed inwardly. So that's why verse 14's there. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. There is a greater cleansing taking place with Christ's sacrifice. What's offered in the blood of Christ is being contrasted here with the blood of goats and bulls. And that's a pretty poor contrast, isn't it? That doesn't quite hold up. Now, the blood in both cases stands for the death of the victim, the giving up of a life on behalf of another person. But there probably wasn't a single one of those animals that ever signed up for that. Right? Everybody, yeah, I'll do that. I'm happy to give up my life for those Israelites. Of course not. There were certainly no priests that were doing that. But is that not what Jesus did? Do you notice what it says here? It says he offered himself. That means he did it of his own initiative. He offered it. It was premeditated. It was not accidental. Not only that, but Jesus could offer himself without blemish. Nobody else could do that. The animals were just blemish-free outwardly. They were good-looking bulls, I guess. But Jesus was pure. Jesus was holy. And so, a morally pure, perfectly holy sacrifice died at the hands of wicked men. He perfectly fulfilled God's will to offer himself. He lived and died without sin and then offered himself as a sacrifice to God. We often say he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And that's true. That's technically true. But who did he offer the sacrifice to? To God. And God accepted that sacrifice. You see. And with an offering so clearly greater and more perfect, then we have that better result, don't we? Verse 14. It is going to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those old covenants couldn't do it. Could never accomplish that. The reality is, guys, any sacrifice that doesn't cleanse the sin and guilt is completely useless. I mean, outside of a picture, right? Outside of a parable. And not only that, but such sacrifices cannot, those kind of sacrifices can't be expected to change anyone's life. They're just dead works, man. That's all that they really amounted to. It's just purely external. And if it's purely external, then guess what? Our conscience, it knows, doesn't it? It knows. And it continues to trouble us. But now, we can receive salvation based on the reality of what Jesus has done, the offering of himself once for all. And because of that, we have full assurance of faith. And we can know for sure that we're saved. Our sins have been atoned for, that we have been forgiven. The underlying issues, guys, of sin have been dealt with. And if they've been dealt with, then I ask you once again, if your sin's been forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, he remembers it no more because of the blood of Christ. What are you? You are holy. You are holy. And you have access to the very throne room of God. The Holy of Holies. None of the old stuff could have ever accomplished it. And the writer is telling these Jewish Christians, why would you go back to that? It doesn't work anymore. There's nothing there. It doesn't function. The real has come. Can you imagine? If you were standing there with a photograph of someone in your hand and you're just loving the, you're just remembering this person and their photograph, and yet they're standing right next to you. Wouldn't that be kind of stupid? To turn them and say, hey, oh, I don't have time to talk with you right now. I'm completely absorbed with this picture of you. It's kind of crazy. And that's exactly what these Jewish Christians were essentially doing. They had received the real thing. It had come. The Reformation, the new order, the new system, the new covenant, and the transformation that it brought. They had all of it. And then they're going, well, maybe we'll go offer a bull. Maybe we'll go offer a goat. Maybe they'll leave us alone and not persecute us if we look like we're good Jews. And he's saying, there's nothing there. Guys, that's what we have. And quite honestly, I think these 14 verses are a pretty fitting preamble to our celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. I really do. I mean, we've spent the last 45 minutes or so remembering the Lord's sacrifice for us. Right? Is that not? I mean, that's what runs through this whole thing. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. But please understand, this is not about remembering an event. This is not just so we can take a little piece of bread and a little drink of grape juice and remember His crucifixion, you know, picturing the Passion movie on our head or whatever. That's not about it. What He wants us to remember is what He did for us. This is the new covenant in my blood for you. That's what we're to remember, and that's what all of this was about. Taking us back to the tabernacle and bringing us all the way forward to something like the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. A remembrance that God is a holy, 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 righteous God. A remembrance that we are an entirely unholy, unrighteous people. But through Christ's greater and more perfect sacrifice, something new has come. Something new has come, and we've not only been forgiven, we've been made righteous with Christ's righteousness. Amen? Can you say amen to that? Why don't we pray? Father, I thank You for a picture lesson such as this that may, I guess, on one hand seem a little odd to us, but in fact the connection's quite strong. And not just for those Jews who read this a long time ago, Lord, but even for us. As a remembrance, as a reminder of what has transpired on our behalf, that highlights not only our forgiveness, and for that, Lord, we are grateful to have cleansed consciences because of the blood of Christ, but Lord, it also emphasizes in our mind Your holiness, Your perfection. And how we could have never gained entrance to Your presence as things were. Even with the parables, even with the pictures. But You made a way. An amazing way by which we could be made holy. So that we can be with You, Lord. Thank You for that. And thank You, Jesus, for the offering of Yourself as our sacrifice. Thank You for spreading Your blood on the mercy seat so that a holy God no longer sees our sin. So that it has been removed, expunged, deleted. Lord, as we take communion together tonight, I pray for each one of us that we would be in awe of what You accomplished. Through the broken body and the shed blood of our once for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Lord, may it bring us to our knees in humility and worship, renewed love and devotion. Thank You, Father, for this reminder. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Gentlemen.